Isaiah chapter 40, and we want to look at the very last verse of this chapter. Now, it's a familiar verse, is it not? If you look at the words, they will come afresh to you. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. I preached a series of messages on this verse some time ago, and I would just like to have a look at the verse, and perhaps we may, during our stay here amongst you, come back to it on another occasion or two. But just before we preach, let's just bow in prayer. Father, we ask for your mercy and help now. What a promise thou hast given us here. And Lord, how countless multitudes of thy people have throughout the ages read this verse and taken it at its word, have come to thee and found thee true. Thou hast strengthened them as they have waited upon thee. I would ask thee, Lord, to pour out the Holy Spirit now upon us. Oh, bless us, Spirit of God. Come amongst us here. Oh, do us good, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. This chapter that begins with those remarkable words, comfort ye my people, saith your God, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, ends with this marvelous promise, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Comfort for God's people is to be found in our waiting upon God. What is spoken of and pronounced at the beginning of this chapter, we have the source of it at the end of the chapter. God's people are prone to despondency. God has to speak many times comfortably to us. We do get despondent. And in a sense, that is not surprising, given the circumstances in which the child of God is called upon to live, to toil, to pilgrimage, to own the Savior and uplift his name and proclaim his word. Given, I say, the circumstances, the environment in which we dwell, it's not surprising that we should get despondent at times. And God in his faithfulness always does comfort us. He doesn't leave us without comfort. The Lord Jesus said, when I leave you, I will send a comforter. I will send a comforter. And he was referring, of course, to the third person of the Trinity, the blessed Holy Ghost, whose duty, whose task in the gospel covenant is to comfort the people of God. That he does through the word of God. You find that suggested to us in the opening verse. Speak ye comfortably. It is through the words of God that we find comfort. And the comfort we find through the word of God is a supply of the grace of the Lord Jesus. The word of God is the channel through which God the Holy Ghost supplies to us fresh grace. And thereby comforts us, lifts us, strengthens us, and blesses us. Now, it's true that we do suffer at times from despondency, and some people more than others. And it's true that God comforts us, but it's also true that sometimes God indicates that not just words of comfort are required by the despondent, but sometimes a little chastening. Because despondency is sin. Despondency is sin. To hope in God is a grace. To hope in God is to exercise faith in what it is he says about himself. And thereby you're made to hope. Despondency is a fruit of unbelief. It stems from unbelief. You remember the two on the road to Emmaus. They suffered from despondency. They were cast down. Their faces told the story. Why are your countenance sad? It's basically what the Savior asked them. And you remember how he then treated them, cured them of this despondency. He spoke quite sharply to them. He called them foolish because they didn't believe the promises of God. Despondency arises really when we get our eyes off the Lord and we begin to look at things around us. It's what filled the heart of Peter as he walked on the water and took his eyes off Christ and began to look at the stormy waves upon which he was walking. And he cried out, "Lord, save me, I perish." Well, actually, he wasn't perishing. He was quite safe. He was striding over those waves in victory until he looked away from the Lord. And then, looking at the waves, he gave way to unbelief. What am I doing here? I can't possibly stay afloat in these circumstances. What a fool I have been to forsake the boat and get out here. This was all the workings within his mind. It was the workings of unbelief. So, the Lord not only comforts us when we get despondent, but he sometimes chastens us, rebukes us. And in this chapter, you find the Lord rebuking his people, asking questions, for instance, from the verse 27. "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God?" These are the words of the despondent. These are the words of those who have given up hope. "My way is hidden from the Lord. He can't see me. I'm hidden from the Lord. How bad is my case? He's overlooked me." These are words of despondence. And it is little wonder then that to the despondent there is not only the word of comfort, but there is the word of chastening as well. We need to be rebuked and feel rebuked when we doubt God. That is a grave insult to the Almighty. A grave insult to the Almighty. "Oh, say of your fellow man, is he able? When a man claims he can do such and such a thing, it is right for us to say, is he able? But when God says that he will save us and bring us all the way to heaven, and nothing, nothing will hinder the accomplishment of that plan, it's not right to say of God, is he able? For God is able. There is nothing too hard for the Lord." You know, today is a day of increased despondency, almost universal despondency amongst God's people. There is a growing weariness with God, a growing unbelief that God is not able to cope with the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And for that reason, you find many who profess the name of the Lord Jesus abandoning God's way of doing things and striking out, following their own notions and ideas. Evangelicalism today is awash, I tell you, with man's ideas. How God's work should be done in their endeavor to catch the attention of the world and get the world into meetings, many Christians have given up hope in the employment of the methods ordained of God, and they have set them aside, and they have invented to themselves new ways to appeal to the sinner. Of course, the new ways are really nothing more than the old ways of backsliding and worldliness that have long been employed by foolish Christians throughout the ages. There really is nothing new in the new ways that men employ. For the new ways is just the old way of unbelief. God's ways don't work. We've got to make ways of our own that will work. That's man's thinking today. But God tells us that his ways do work. His ways do work. If God is going to accomplish his will, he will only accomplish it through the employment of the means that he has ordained. Whatever God's will is for this town, for this witness, it will only be accomplished by the employment of God's methods. Whatever God's will is. I can't tell you what God's will is. I can only tell you that you will only see fulfilled amongst you God's will as you adhere to his methods. And there is no verse that surely sets before us more succinctly the methodology of God that he would wish his people to adopt than this verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, here, God sets before us the way to victory, the way to overcoming, the way to a superior lifestyle than we currently enjoy. The terminology God uses here is most picturesque. He talks about renewing our strength. He talks about mounting up with wings as an eagle. He talks about running and not being weary, of walking and not fainting. Is this not almost undreamt of successfulness as a Christian? And this is promising on the basis that we wait on God. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, etc., etc. They that wait upon the Lord. You know, I just want to particularly notice one thing in this verse tonight, and that is this. Here is a very informative title given to you and to me. Now, the Bible has in it many titles given to you and to me. We are the redeemed of the Lord. We are the sheep of his flock. We are the saved. We are saints. We are Christians. Why we could stand here all night if my memory wouldn't fail me and recite the many names and titles given to believers. But here's one that perhaps is not quite so well known, nor perhaps not nearly so much thought upon. We are they that wait upon the Lord. That's how God describes his people here. That's how God describes the people to whom he promises a renewing of their strength, a mounting up on wings as eagles, a running and not being weary, a walking and not fainting. This belongs to a people who are thus defined by the phrase, they that wait upon the Lord. That's a very informative title for God's people. They that wait upon the Lord. Here is a title that distinguishes God's people from all other people. What are we doing here tonight? For what we are doing here tonight is distinctly different from what the rest of the population is doing this evening. For we have turned aside to rest a while in the presence of God. We have turned aside to wait upon the Lord, to set our affections upon him and our hearts upon him and our minds upon him and to listen to his word and to give place to him in our thoughts. For we are they that wait upon the Lord. Those that wait upon the Lord are those that seek the Lord. The doctor has a room for those who are seeking his help, and it's called a waiting room. For they're there to wait upon him. They're there to wait upon him. In the wartime, a long time ago now, you would have frequently seen on the pavements of the cities of this land, people waiting, predominantly women, patiently waiting in line, waiting, hopefully, to obtain some measure of food that they had heard had arrived in the store outside which they were waiting. And they were waiting, queuing up, to obtain the benefits that were to be found in that particular shop. That's what we are tonight. We're waiters upon God. We're those who seek God, seek his face. Let me read to you some verses. Look at Psalm 69 and the verse 6. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. And here you find that God's people are thus described, first of all, as they that wait on the Lord, and then secondly, they that seek the Lord. And that's what you and I are. We are waiters, seekers after God. We read in Isaiah 64 and the verse 4, for since the beginning of the world men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath
thee I seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Now Paul quotes those verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the verse 9. And we're more familiar with the New Testament translation of those words, where we are told that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man, what God hath prepared for them that love him. Isaiah used the phrase, they that wait on the Lord. In the New Testament, that same phrase is translated, they that love the Lord. And it is, of course, love that draws us to wait upon the Lord. Lamentations chapter 3 and the verse 25 says, the Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. So tonight, we are thus described by God as the people who distinguished from all other people by the fact that they wait on God. You know, the first mark of grace in our lives, dear Christian, was our seeking after God and our waiting upon him. That was the first evidence of God's grace in our lives. The first evidence that we were changed, that God had done something. We were waiting. We were seeking. You remember the man of Gadara? Possessed of the devil, tortured, a madman, couldn't be controlled by man. Then Jesus came, spoke a word of deliverance. And when the neighborhood turned out to see the change, they saw this man clothed in his right mind and sitting at the feet of Jesus, waiting, seeking, listening. And so it was with each and every one of us. I mentioned this morning when I was preaching the dying thief, the one who was converted. Was that not the first evidence of the change that had been wrought in his heart? He's waiting on the Lord. He's seeking the Lord. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Here he is, presenting a petition to the Lord, waiting upon him, looking to him for mercy. I tell you again, the first mark of grace in the life of a true Christian is their waiting, their seeking after God. Now that change came about as a result of the Word of God. That waiting upon God, that seeking of God, was in response to the Word of God. What is the gospel? Well, Isaiah tells us just exactly what the gospel substance is all about. In chapter 55 and the verse 6 of Isaiah, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. And it was in response to that very word that we first began to seek the Lord. The woman who had the issue of blood, who came in the crowd behind the Lord and said, if I but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be healed. Where did that all begin? It says she heard about Jesus. She heard about Jesus. And hearing about him, the report of him, caused her to begin to seek him. To begin to seek him. Blind Bartimaeus. Why did he begin to shout as he did? Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. What is it prompted him to seek the Lord? He heard the news. Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. If you and I, if you're saved tonight, became seekers of God in response to the blessed word of God. Man is a wanderer. Man is an appetite for sin, for wickedness, for everything that is contrary to God. Man's appetite takes him away from God. It is a most radical change to see a man seeking God. When Adam fell into sin and the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the evening, we know that he and Eve hid themselves from God. Didn't seek him. Didn't want to meet him. Didn't want to have anything to do with him. They hid themselves from God. Romans chapter 3 and the verse 11 says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. That's the natural disposition of man. So when you see him suddenly turning round and seeking God, there's a change. Grace has wrought a change. You know,
oftentimes in mercy, God sends afflictions in order to turn man. Man's not easily turned. Man is not easily turned. Hosea chapter 7, the verses 9 and 10 tell us how stubborn man is. How stubborn man is. God has to use the rod oftentimes to turn him. Do you remember what the Savior said to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And that's a reference to the drover's stick or goad that he goaded. The animal that he was driving forward, he goaded it. Made it go forward by pricking it. And God uses the goad. And he had used it on Saul of Tarsus. But Saul had kicked against it in his stubbornness and in his rebellion. But what a mercy it is for God to take the rod and lay it on our back to bring us to our senses and make us to realize our wickedness, our shamefulness, our sinfulness. Isaiah chapter 26 and the verse 10 says, let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. That's the truth. Let men be surrounded by God's favor, and they'll see nothing of God. They'll learn nothing. Oftentimes, God has to humble men, break men, chasten men, chastise them with all sorts of afflictions in order to bring them to their senses. The prodigal son. Did he see anything of the Father's bounty? The Father's mercy and love? Did he see anything of it? No! He saw only the far country. And off he went. But in the far country, he was reduced to starvation. And then he saw his father's bed. And he said, in my father's house is bread enough and to spare, and I'm perishing with hunger. It took the affliction that he encountered in the far country to bring him to his senses. And so it is with sinners. And maybe you're saying, yes, I remember. I certainly say that. I remember. I remember the measures God had to take to humble me, make me realize what a fool I was, and bring me to seek him. Now the sinner that God turns prays. That's the evidence of his turning. That's the evidence of a servant. Let me read you a very familiar passage from the second book of Chronicles and the chapter 33. One of the most famous of conversions. Second Chronicles chapter 33. And we're reading here about Manasseh, a wicked son of a godly father, Hezekiah. And we read in the verse 10 of 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he sought the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplications, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now that's a very familiar experience. God having to humble and break the wicked in order to bring them to repentance. In order to bring them to repentance. And when he does bring them to repentance, they pray. They pray. They begin a life of waiting on God. A life of waiting on God. God's people are those that are known by their waiting on God. By their seeking of God. Remember Saul of Tarsus again? I mentioned him before. It says of him, and this was given by the Savior as proof that Saul was really converted, to a saint of God in Damascus, Ananias, who was doubting. He knew about this fellow Saul. He knew he was a wild man, a hater of the gospel. And when the Lord told him that he was to receive him, he was a little timid, a little concerned, a little anxious. And he said, Lord, you know all about this fellow. How often we are inclined to think that somehow or other God doesn't know all about someone. And Ananias was a little fearful. And the Savior dismissed his fears by saying, "Behold his breath. Behold his breath." He didn't say he's saved. He's converted. He's just got right with God. He's repented of his sins. He said all that, yes. But he couched it in this phrase, "Behold his breath." The Christian is one who waits on God. Who waits on God. Now, waiting upon God is the sum and the substance of our duty to God. Some people are very anxious to know just what is it God wants me to do. And they consult great volumes and the writings of learned men. And there is nothing whatsoever wrong with that. But we can sum up the whole duty of man toward God in this one single phrase. It's our duty to wait on God. We're servants of the Lord. That's one of the titles. And what should a servant do but wait on his master or on her master? And that's what our duty is. The folk here tonight, the folk that belong to this little fellowship, here is your duty. Wait on God. Wait on God. It is the very essence of what it is we are engaged in when we come to worship. Waiting on God. That's why we must have a consciousness of the one upon whom we wait. It says in Jeremiah chapter 3, and this is a prophetic verse, speaking of future times, but listen to what it says. Jeremiah chapter 3 and the verse 17. "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more in the imagination of their evil hearts." That's a future day. We need not go into the prophetic end of it. Just notice what will be the prevailing manifestation of obedience to God by the nations in this future day. They will be gathered to Jerusalem, to the throne of God, and they shall wait upon him. The word "gathered" there in Jeremiah chapter 3 and the verse 17 is the word "waited." The word that we have in our text. They're gathered to wait. They're gathered to worship. They're gathered to seek. They're gathered to honor. They're waiting on God. They're waiting on God to pay due honor to him. And that's what our attendance at the house of God is all about. When we pass through those doors, we've come to wait on God. We have come to wait on God, attend upon God. Throughout my ministry, I've sought to make us all conscious of that. And in the congregation in which I preached, I strove to make everybody who came in there conscious of we're here to wait on God. I strove with parents to see to it that they taught the children that they're there to wait on God. They're there to wait on God. Strive to get the child to see the Lord, to be conscious of the Lord. Because that's the essence. The essence of our attendance, our worship in the house of God. It's a simple looking to God. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. "I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him." I will look for him. We come here on a Sabbath day. We have come to look for Jesus. We have come to seek him out. The two disciples that we read about in the opening chapter of John's Gospel, who heard John the Baptist point to Christ and say, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." We read that they began to follow the Lord Jesus, these men. And he stopped and he said, "What seekest thou?" And they said, "Lord, where dwellest thou?" That's what we're looking for. We want to get into your presence. We want to spend time with you. That's what we do when we come through those doors. We set aside everything. We're there to seek the Lord, to seek his face, praying that he might manifest himself to us. The two Marys that we read about at the end of Matthew's Gospel are a wonderful example. In Matthew chapter 27, we read of them sitting, having followed the procedures of entombing Christ. They followed it all and they waited. And then, the morning after the Sabbath, As it began to dawn, there they were, making their way to the tomb to wait. And it was they who waited for the first to see him. They were the first to see him. Oh, he will always come to those that wait. It's no vain thing to wait upon the Lord. It's not a foolish enterprise on the part of the people that gather here, no matter how weak we may be in numbers. If we have come to seek the Lord, he will show himself to us. He will show himself. I must bring the message to a conclusion by simply saying this, that waiting on the Lord is the secret of the blessed life. That's the secret of the blessed life. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Psalm 37, verse 9. Wait on the Lord and keep his ways, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. Psalm 37, verse 34. Listen, out there, they're running to and fro to inherit the earth. They hold on by every means they imagine. But it is they that wait on the Lord will inherit the earth. It is they that wait on the Lord that will renew their strength and mount up on wings as eagles, that shall run and not be weary, shall walk and not faint. The blessed life is the fruit of waiting on the Lord. Prayerless Christians are barren, unhappy, miserable, fruitless Christians. But it is not so with those who wait upon the Lord. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts and encourage us just to lay hold of his garment and say, I will not let thee go until thou dost bless me. Let's bow in prayer. Father, teach us through thy word this night, I pray, to wait on God, to submit ourselves to his word, to embrace his promises by faith and not let them go, and patiently wait for God to fulfill his promises to us. Bless us now, Lord. The Sabbath is almost over. We thank thee for thy mercy to us this day. O God, be with us. Be with us, I pray, as we leave thy house, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.